is emphatic in the original. His son he sent to buy a slave to become a son.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
We've been studying through the book of Galatians for some time. And we find ourselves finally into chapter 4. It means we're making progress to get this far through the book. And we are going to talk about the idea of sonship. Last Sunday, we also talked about the concept of sonship. And we're just following what the Apostle Paul has to say. And what really happens in the last three verses of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is this. Paul gives his illustration of sonship. And then it occurs to him, or he thinks through it and says, but please don't take that illustration and make it walk on all fours. In other words, he needs to add some clarification about what he really needs. And so chapter 4 is our enjoying the blessings of our sonship or understanding sonship, and it is part 2. Would you follow along as I read? And then after I read, I will pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. And then we'll go into this text. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is lord or master of all, but is under the guardians and the stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And would you pray with me and ask for God's wisdom for this time? Father God, we need your wisdom and your insight as we approach this glorious and wonderful passage of Scripture, which tells us again what Jesus has done for us, what the Father has done for us, what the Spirit is doing for us, and where we stand with you. We know, Lord, that our present day is wonderful and our future is glorious because you have given us the Spirit and because everything that belongs to Christ belongs to me if I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. So I pray that you would not make this about us and how lucky we are, but that you would make this time together about how wonderful you are and how gracious you are and how good you have been to us in making us your children who have trusted you as Savior. And Christ, today, if there is one who is here, a boy or a girl, a mom or a dad, who has not trusted Jesus alone for their salvation, I pray that today you would open their eyes, that they would see what Jesus has done for them and call upon Him, call upon you for their eternal salvation, that they too could know the joys of all that you have planned for those who are yours. Because eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, what you have planned for those who are your children. Give us a glimpse today. We ask it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. In very simple terms, of course, this passage is about all of the glorious and astounding privileges that there are to being a Christian. Our past is forgiven. Our present is wonderful. Our future is glorious because we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And Paul is arguing or reasoning or trying to use logic with the church that is thinking about abandoning Christ, going back into the law. And in chapter 3, here's what he said. To go back to the law is like going from high school where you get the freedom to choose what classes to go to, and you are self-directed. It's like going from high school back to grade school, where you have to raise your hand to use the restroom, where you are told what classes to take. And he uses the illustration of a child leader. Literally, the word pedagogos is the Greek word in chapter 3. It refers to a child trainer who would be the responsible. We would call them a nanny probably today. That's as close as we could come in terms of concept. The nanny, the child leader, tutor, would take the child to his music lessons, bring him back home from them, take him to school, take him wherever he needs to be, not necessarily to be the teacher, but to be the guardian, the caretaker, the one who watches over the individual. That's what the Old Testament law was. It was a guardian, it was a protector, it was one who was to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once you know Christ, once you have come to trust in Jesus as your Savior, you don't want to go back and start following the nanny again. That was the argument of everything that we've had in chapter 3. And he uses the concept in verses 26 to 27 of baptism. We are baptized into Christ with our spirit baptism. That's what causes us to be in Christ. And therefore, our water baptism testifies of that or pictures that understanding. That's what we learned. Well, as I said, I think this is what's going through Paul's mind. I'm not trying to read between the lines. I'm just trying to help you understand, why does he have to say it twice? If he said it in chapter 3, that when we are in Christ, we put on Christ, we put on what I'll talk about in a minute, which is the robe or the garment, the toga virilis, as they would do in the Greek culture. We put on Jesus and we put the old things beside or away. But he realizes that this has got to have some clarification. Because what he sort of said was this, that those who are under the law, the Jewish people, are better than the rest. That they are children of God just waiting for their adoption. That they have some kind of inroads into heaven. And Paul starts in chapter 4 and verse 1 and he says, you know what, the child really is no different than the slave. In other words, if you are Jewish in this Galatian context, don't start patting yourselves on the chest. Don't start holding out your robe and think, well, we're children, we're just waiting for the adoption, we have something special. And so he pulls them back into where they need to be. Now, with that in mind, here's the question. Are Jews who are trusting, Jewish individuals at this time, who are trusting in good works closer to God than other non-believers? They're not any closer. In fact, they may be further away because there are obstacles in their way. And so we need this illustration to explain it. Do you remember the young man that I used last week as an illustration so that we could understand the picture? We called him Julius Anthony. It's a fictitious name for a fictitious boy. Here's the story of Julius Anthony. Julius was a young boy who was accepted, born into a rich family in the Greek or the Roman culture. And we said that until 1 year old, the father had the right to accept or to not accept a child. And so the child would be brought to him, you know, at some point along that 1 year time span. And he would say, I will accept this one as my child. He would be given a robe that would be reserved for him called a togas pretextia. And you can hear the word pretext in there, can't you? It means it's the little child's robe. It's what he would wear until he was an adult, until he was responsible. This togas pretextia would be a garment that could be anywhere between 10 and 20 feet long. And it would be wrapped around the shoulders and wrapped around the waist, as you've seen in cultures. It would have these purple stripes so that whenever a person saw him, if he was tall or short, they would know he's still a boy. He hasn't reached his adulthood. He has not been adopted because he doesn't have the right garment. On the appointed day in which the father observed that the son is now mature. He's now self-directing. He can take care of himself. He doesn't need the pedagogos anymore. He doesn't need the tutor, the nanny, whatever. The father would establish various things that would happen throughout the day. He would take the boy. He would take him down to the local temple, wherever they would worship. and he would do a sacrifice. Now, it's interesting. There's another detail that I didn't include last week that really fits into this week's study. One of the things that this little boy, when he, you know, is 12, 13, 14, 15, whatever age it is, that he's mature enough and the father believes, he would take some of his toys, a favorite toy, a model airplane, whatever it was that he enjoyed, and he would put that little toy on the altar and burn that toy up to the pagan deities that they worship to say something. And what he is saying is that I am putting the childish things behind. And I want you to see this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is exactly what Paul refers to in verse 11 when he says this: "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, what did I do? I put away childish things." That's the picture of taking those symbols of childhood and burning them on the altar. Okay, so what is Julius doing? He's gone into town, he's done his sacrifice, he's burned one of his toys, or some of them, and then he would go to the governor, the leader of the city, and he would be given a new name. We sing a song that pictures this. There's a new name written down in glory, right? And it's mine. This would be the picture of what the boy would do. The city would now recognize him as a full-blown or a fully recognized citizen. They would go back home, and then the boy would take off his robe of the togas pretextia, and then he would take another robe. Do you remember the name of this one? The togas virilis, which would be the toga that signifies manhood. And he would wrap himself around rather ceremoniously, and he would adjust it. The father would come along, and then the father would fix it. And then they would have their party with all of their friends and associates and slaves, and everyone would rejoice in the fact that Julius Anthony is now a man. And here's what he would do. As the father talked with him, he would say, "Julius, all that I own is yours." And he might take him down to the shop. You know, "Julius, I'm still here, I'm still working, but when I'm gone, all of this shop is yours. And when I'm gone, all of this land, you know, everything that he owned is yours. And when I'm gone, all of these things that he could describe, his houses and things, completely belong to you. You have full authority with my blessing to buy or sell or use those things which belong to me, as long as you do it according to my will." And so the son certainly couldn't liquidate his father's house, but he did have the right to buy and sell and sign documents and things like that. Now here's the question for our study for this morning. What would happen if Julius, our fictitious young man, after the father took him downtown and told him to, you know, make the sacrifice and put your model airplane on the altar there, come back home with me, decided, "I like my toys. I don't really want to be an adult yet. I'm not ready to take on that responsibility of manhood." What would the father do? Well, we have a picture of something like that in Matthew chapter 22. So I'd like for you to go there. Because in Matthew 22, it's a related parable, not identical, but the same kind of thing. And we mentioned it last week, and we have to mention it again this week. Here's the parable. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them," Matthew 22, verse 1, "again by parables, and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And then he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come.'" See, there's that unwillingness to be a part. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, one to his business, and the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the father heard about it, he was furious." That's what the father would do, Julius's father. "When the father heard of it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready. But those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. And so the servant went out into the highways and gathered together all whomever they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king had come in to see the guests, he saw that there was a man there who did not have on a wedding garment, another one of the same kind of toga, the toga that he would have been given. He didn't want to celebrate with the father. He thought his own clothes were good enough. Verse 12. And so he said unto him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Here is the picture how I want to relate these two parables, because I think that they very much do relate. In both of the stories, the person invited to the celebration is not interested. He's more interested, he or she, in their own things, their own ways, and so they don't respond to the invitation of the king or to the father to come and receive. And so what you see in these accounts is simply this: the one who should have received the benefits doesn't. And so the king, or the father in Galatians, decides to go find another one, not one who is worthy, but finds those who are unworthy to be the guests. That's what you have here. The royal people don't come, but they go and they get the prostitutes. They go and they get the tax collectors. They go and they get the lame, everybody in the streets. And they invite them into the king's feast. They are unworthy, but they are completely welcome. In Galatians chapter 4, that is exactly what Paul is saying. I'd like for you to look at that for just a second. Because the Jews, who were the children of God in one sense, in terms of their national ethic, because they don't want to come in and be sons of God, the Lord turns around and says, "I'm going to find someone else to make as my new son." And what he is doing is what Paul refers to in Romans 11. He says, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Let me put it back in terms you can understand. Julius's father looks at him and he says, "What? All of these years I've raised you and I've paid for your pedagogos and I've trained you, and you were so arrogant and so foolish that you won't take the responsibilities? If you don't want it, I'll go find someone else to give it to." And so to make him jealous, to bring him to his senses, as what we've seen here, he sends his best steward out into the world, "Go find someone to be my son." And so the steward is walking around, "Well, who can I find to be a son that will cause Julius to realize he's really blown it, to draw him back?" And so he walks over and he sees a slave market. And he sees an individual there that is dirty and is rough and has been beat and is whipped and is just ready to be sold, sent off some other place, and no value, no dignity, a piece of property. And he walks over, "Yep," and he bids on that slave, and he buys it. And he takes that slave off of the platform or the podium where he is, and he brings him home, and he says, "Now, let me tell you this story." And so he tells the story of Julius. He says, "I'm not just buying you to set you free. I am redeeming you. I am buying you from the slave market to make you a son of my master." Speechless. All his jaw could do would be dropped to the ground. And so the steward takes him back after he has redeemed him, and he cleanses him and he gets him ready and he teaches him everything that is appropriate. And then the day comes where here's slave over here, and they go through the whole process. "When I came into the temple, I was a slave. When I leave the temple today, I am now a son of the Father." And hopefully the point would be is that it would draw Julius back to take his responsibilities. That is exactly what God has done with us. Does that make sense? I hope this is clear. The Lord came and offered salvation to the Jews first. Paul says to the Jew first and then also to the Greeks. But when he presented salvation, when Jesus came on the earth, what did the Jews do? They rejected him the very same way that the son rejected his rights as father. And so the Lord turned around and he says, if the Jews are unworthy as people to receive my benefits, my inheritance, I'll find someone else who will. And he turned to the most unworthy people he could think of. And he offered to buy them from the slave market of sin, to clean them up, to take them home, and give them all of the rights and privileges of sonship. And that is you. And that is me. We are the unworthies who are welcomed into the family of God. That's what chapter 4 is all about. I hope that makes sense and is a good picture. Would you look down at verses 1 and 2 as we begin to understand this? He says, now I say then that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all. In other words, he really is a slave. And so there's no difference between a Jewish boy who is a slave to the teachers, to the pedagogos, and... but he is under the guardians and stewards until the times appointed by the Father. Even so we. And the we here is very interesting. Paul, who are you talking about when you say that even so we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world? I think he's talking about the Gentiles. The Jews were slaves to the law and the pedagogos and the teachers. There's like three different words here that he uses between the custodians and the teachers and the ones who lead the children. They were slaves to that system. But even though the Gentiles were not under that system, they were still slaves to the same responsibilities. I'm going to say something that may seem shocking to you, but I think this is pretty clear. I hope this makes sense. Gentiles who are not saved, those unbelievers around the world, are still under the law, are still under the condemnation that the law demands, and it is this: the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the responsibility. Now, if you look at verse 3, this is interesting. We learn in verses 1 through 3 that even Gentiles are still under the basic principles. Look at that in verse 3. He says, we are under the elements. And the word element is a word that's only used about 3 or 4 times in the Bible. And it refers to a stake or a series of stakes that are put in a row. And it's used in school for the ABCs. It's used in philosophy for the foundational principles. It's used in business for the basic facts. What are the basic facts of business? Make sure that you have more income than you have going out. Make sure that you have cash flow. You know, things like that are the basic foundational truths. In business, that's what it is. In government, you know, these are the basic truths. In religion, what he's saying is this, that even the Gentiles, which knew not God, even though they don't have the law, are bound by the law, are guilty by the law. Romans chapter 2. Let me read that for you. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences, also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing, or else excusing them. That's Romans 2:14. He's saying this, you know, when a Gentile who's never heard of Jesus, who has never heard of the Ten Commandments, stands before God, and he's going to be tempted to say, well, I didn't know you had a standard. I didn't know that I had to be perfect. And then he's going to say, do you remember the time when you were a little boy and you stole that extra cookie? You remember that feeling that you had in your heart? That you just knew that was wrong? That was the work of the law written in your heart. And it only takes one for a person to be a sinner. And so point number one, and I need to move on to where I really need to be this morning, that we Gentiles are really slaves in the same way that the Jewish people were slaves to their system. Second point that I'm going to draw out of these verses comes in verse 4, and this is the point. Redemption was necessary before adoption. Redemption is necessary before adoption. And so we're going to talk about that redemption in verse 4 for just a second. Look at that great verse. But when the fullness of time had come, and I've heard preachers say that just in the nick of time, that's when Jesus came. You couldn't be further wrong if you said just in the nick of time. Because here's what we said. The Father appointed the time in which the Son would be adopted. Do you remember that? It was His call. It was His determination. And so in the same way, exactly at the time that God had determined what? But at the perfect time, when it had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So for a few minutes, I want to talk about this redemption that we as slaves received to become sons of God. First thing I want to highlight is that God's timing is perfect, as I've already alluded to. Let me give you some examples of how we know that God's timing is perfect, or in ways in which we could understand it. The Jews had been in captivity for a number of years. They went into captivity in 506 and 605 BC, 586 and 605. And so they've been captive for all of these years. And finally, here's what has occurred. Every time the Jews fell into a trial or difficulty, they went to Baal, Ashtaroth, one of the pagan deities. They would go back to idolatry. God took them and He says, I'm going to take you to Babylon. I'm going to plant you in Babylon. And out of all the things that you do, you will never again return to what? To idolatry. Idolatry is a thing of the past for the Jewish nation. They were ready to receive their Christ. In terms of prophecies, and we could look at many, and I won't look at any today, the timing of the prophecies of when the Messiah would come were spot on to the very day. Many of those, but too many for us to look at. In terms of religion, around the world there was this paganism that had, you know, captured the people. It was dying. And as the paganism was dying, there was a new skepticism that was traveling around the world. People questioned everything. Do you remember what Pilate said when Jesus talked to him? What is truth? The question that Pilate asked was the question that everyone was asking at that day. Where is truth? In fact, Socrates said, I believe one day God will send a word who will tell us what is really true. Pretty astute at his thinking there. And God did send a word, and it was Jesus. In terms of the Jews, we talked about it in terms of prophecies, in terms of religion. And then, even in a greater sense, in terms of the political setting, we have what? Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. God had so determined that the Roman government would control the world so that they would have these outposts and these stations, every stadia, every mile, literally. And there would be government officials there. And the roads would be wonderful. Why did they have the Roman roads? It wasn't so much so that you could travel around and see your aunt and your uncle. The roads were there so that the soldiers could get from place to place. You know, if you have a rebellion over in this side of the empire, you know, they could make really good time if they had really good roads. And so all roads led to Rome. And that meant that the roads went out into the rest of the world. Perfect timing for the gospel to reach the world. In terms of traveling, it meant that there would be safety and that there would be peace and that individuals could go. And then the last one that I would point to would be the concept of language. In our world today, we have the language, which is English, and it is the language that everyone speaks around the world. If you want to get ahead in the world, what do they say? You've got to learn English. If you wanted to get ahead in the first century, you had to understand Greek. And so everybody, I shouldn't say everyone, that's clearly an overstatement. Many people, most people could understand this language, this Greek language. And so it's the perfect time for the good news of Jesus Christ to land in the earth. God so made it that there would be peace, there would be roads, there would be understanding, there would be writing. And I think this is really fascinating. Did you know that the very first codex, a codex means something that is a book rather than a scroll, when they put it together, was probably made for a Bible? They were in their Bible studies, and they said, it sure would be nice not to have to unroll to find Isaiah or roll back and forth. And so most likely the Christians came along with this idea of cutting the pages and gluing them together so that even the printing could be used around the world. Well, redemption was necessary, number one. God's timing was perfect. And what's so wonderful in verse 4 is that God sent His Son. You've got to see this word sent for just a second, because it's the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit about two verses later. The word is ex apostolos. And we get our word apostle, and apostle means someone who was sent out with a commission, right? Jesus was sent out with a commission to come into the world. That's what he says in the verse. When the fullness of time was come, God commissioned his son to go do something. And I've got many references we could look at, but he came to do the Father's will. He says, I always do those things which please the Father. In Psalms, he says, I delight to do your will, O God. And so he came. But what's most important about this word is not the sending, but the sent. Who was sent? He doesn't say, God sent forth Jesus. He doesn't say God sent forth one to be commissioned. It was his son he sent. His son he sent to do what? To go get the slaves to make them what? His sons. You see how the analogy with Julius Anthony no longer works. Because the father sent a steward, a servant, one who was less than himself, to bring back an heir. But God loved the world so much that he gave what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the emphasis of these words here in verse 4. How shocking, how unusual, how incredible that he would send his son to make others his son. That's what Jesus did, and that is the point of this section. It's emphatic in the original. His son he sent to buy a slave to become a son. And think of those terms again. A son would come and die for a slave. What's a slave? Property, just something that you could kill so that a slave could become a son. And all I can do is say, thank you, God. Praise God for all that he has done. He was born of a woman. Look at verse 4. This is important because this means that you go all the way back to the book of Genesis where he says, the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. It means that he is human. And what it talks to us here is you see both his divine nature. Here's the son. And here he is born at the same time. We see his divinity and his humanity wrapped up into the same person. And what was he? He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were born under the law. And so as he submitted to the law, as he was born in that system, he was able to save the Jews who were under the law. He was able to save the Gentiles who were outside of the law because he would meet all of the demands that God required for an individual. Now, you've got to look at the word redeem for just a second. Because this word for redeem, as it's used twice, is fascinating. There are two different ways that you could look at our slave. You see the slave over on the standing over there on the podium. One way you could look at it was this. You could walk over to him and you could buy him, and the word for that would be agorizo. You can hear the word agriculture in it. Agricultural just means, agorizo means to go to the agros or go shopping. I could go shopping and I could buy the slave. So I could buy an apple, I could buy a pear, I could buy a slave, whatever is in the market. That means you would bring him home and he would be yours. But if I went to the market and I saw that slave and I said, I don't want to agorizo you, I want to ex-agorizo you, he's saying, I want to buy you, but I want to buy you out of the market. The difference would be this. You're thumbing through your coins in your coin jar and you find this beautiful medallion. You know, this is priceless. What do you think? Well, I think I'll go use it and go shopping. You say, I'm going to take this one out of circulation. You set it aside for your own use. To ex-agorizo, to redeem, as in this verse is, means to buy something and take it out of circulation. Slaves would be redeemed, ex-agorizoed, and they would be taken out of circulation, never to be bought and never to be sold again. That's what Jesus did for us when he redeemed us, in verse 5, from the marketplace of sin. He didn't buy us so that we could be sold back into slavery, but so that we could be forever free to serve God. Now, here's what happens if you look down at your text. Once we are redeemed in verse 5, at that point we see all of the benefits of being a son or a daughter of God, being adopted into his family. Here they are. He came to redeem us, look at verse 5, who were under the law that we might receive the adoption. There's the first thing that we receive. And because you were sons of God, he has sent forth his Spirit, same word as the other word for Jesus. He sent forth his Spirit with a commission. We receive the Spirit. We receive the idea of sonship in verse 7. And then we become an heir, of God. And so with that, I want to talk about what does it mean to be a son of God, to be adopted into the family of God. And I've got about 6 or 8 different things that we can describe. And here they are. And all of these belong to you if you know Jesus. The first full meaning of adoption is this. It means receiving the name of the Father. I give up my name and I receive the name that he gives me. Just as Julius would have went into the city center and would have got that name and would have been recorded on the roll, so we too are recorded into the roll of God, given his name. Listen to these two verses. Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of some hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except for he who receives it. And so there's this name that a person is given. Chapter 3 and verse 12. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. See, this is being recorded. The new Jerusalem, which came down from heaven, and I will write on him my name. That's chapter 3 and verse 12. One more. In Sardis, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. What's that referring to? The very same toga. For they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father who is in heaven. Now that verse is fascinating because the word I will not blot out is like a triple negative. I will no not never blot out his name from the book. Here's why that means something to us. In those cultures, if Julius went down and he got his name recorded at the courthouse and then he went out and did some crazy things, you know what they would do? Erase the name from the books. May Julius no longer be a member of our society. He's no longer a member of good standing in our area. And God is saying, when one comes to me, when he is my son, even though others might blot out the name, I would never do that. It means receiving, number one, the name of the Father. Number two, it means receiving the life of the Father. Now, think about this in terms of adoption. You can adopt people, and maybe some of you in here are adopted. You can give them everything. You can give them clothes. You can give them your name. You can give them your house and your possessions. But there's one thing you can never give an adopted person. You can never take your DNA and make them genetically your child. Can you? Absolute impossibility. They always will have theirs. But when God adopts you into his family, not only does he give you this stuff, give you his name, he takes his DNA and he puts it on the inside and he makes you his actual son. So fascinating, so awesome to think about. So when we are born again, when we are born by the Spirit, born from above, as it says in John chapter 3, when the Holy Spirit is sent into our lives, he takes adoption to a new level. I'm not just an adopted son. You're not just an adopted son. You are a real son of God. Receive the life of the Father is the second thing that I receive with my inheritance. The third thing that I receive is I receive access to my Father. Look in Galatians again. Here's what he says. He came to redeem those. He bought us from the marketplace of sin, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, in verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Notice the connection there. The Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Into your hearts, crying out, Daddy, Daddy. Now, there are two different languages that are being used here. The word Ab is the Hebrew word for father. Abraham is what? High Father. When his name was changed, Father of many to the Father of many nations. Ab means dad. And so when a little boy would come in the house and he'd say, hi, Pops, hi, Daddy, it would be Abba. And that's a very familiar understanding. And the Greek word is the word pater. You understand that word and have heard that too. And so Paul takes the two words together, Abba, Father, Abba, Pater, and putting them together, and it refers to just a term of precious endearment. I think the best way to translate that would be precious daddy. Here's the slave. He's on the rack there. He's waiting to be sold. And before the day is over, he talks to this man. And what can he call him? It's no longer, yes, sir. It's dear dad. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. You could read many verses in Romans chapter 8 that say the same thing. I'm going to skip them just for time for this morning. But we receive complete access to the Father through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And the last thing that I want to focus on this morning, I think it's so vital that we do, is the fourth one, is we receive the inheritance and the riches which are God's. Everything that is God's now becomes yours. Now think about that. He doesn't give them to angels. They do not become heirs. They are not joint heirs with Christ, as Romans 8 says, but they are heirs for those who are His. And here are some of the things that we receive. It starts with a new body in Philippians chapter 3. And I want you, would you turn there with me? We'll go to about six passages in the next 3 minutes, and I think that will be sufficient for our understanding. In Philippians chapter 3, in terms of the heirship, here's what Paul says. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait," literally we stretch out the neck for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, "who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to His working by which He is even able to subdue all things under Himself." The point, as simple as I can make it for this morning, is simply this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the Lord has all of these great riches ready for you, but they're radioactive. You're not capable of receiving them in a human body. And so the first step in giving you what is the inheritance is changing you to be able to receive it. And so He changes our bodies. You can read in many places. And I love the illustration that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, you know, you take a seed and you put it in the ground. It's a seed of wheat and it comes up, it's still wheat. In the same way, our glorious bodies will be like our earthly bodies in the way that a seed of wheat is like the whole stalk. It's still wheat, but it's a lot different. Or a different illustration, maybe better. What's the difference between an acorn and an oak? They're the same thing, same DNA, but an acorn is small and not much, and an oak is awesome. And so my human body is small and frail and weak and sinful, and my glorious body will still be me, but it will be so much better. So I receive a new body when I am saved. Now, going beyond that, the next thing that we would have to say is that I receive a new family and a new fellowship. I am accepted in the Beloved. Now, I don't know how you feel in terms of acceptance. We all struggle with wanting to feel welcome and feeling at home. But for the first time in your life, and only then, will you actually feel like I am finally home and I'm finally welcome. You remember the song? It says it's like stepping on shore and finding in heaven. You can go on with the song. There ought to be a sense in my life that I'm really not fitting in here because this isn't where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be up there. And so in heaven forever, I will find that acceptance. So I'll have a new family and a new fellowship. I'll have a new homeland. And you could look at those. I'm going to skip them. Two more. Revelation 21. I'll have a new state of mind. This is really awesome. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. Now, notice what he's going to do. And God will wipe away every tear. Now, I want you to focus on the every tear, because this is huge. I think what that refers to here, it doesn't say God will wipe away all tears. It refers to the individual tears. It's like this. God's going to take out his personal tissue, and he's going to come up to you, and he's going to say, let me explain to you why that happened. As he wipes away the tears from your life, here were the things that I was doing. Here were the things that I had to allow this difficulty to accomplish a greater good. And so God will, through all of these things, explain to us all that he has done. And then he's going to remove, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We will think differently. We will think more gloriously because we are in heaven. We'll have a new glory. You can look at that. There's going to be walls will be made out of precious stones. The streets will be made out of gold. The gates will be made out of pearl. The light will be the glory of God. But the last one that I have to focus on just for a minute is we will go back to paradise. Look at that. Chapter 2, 22. We will have a new paradise that is yours. Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne and from the Lamb of God. This is paradise. This is where Adam and Eve were. This is what they blew. Took all of the chapters of the Bible from Genesis chapter 2 all the way down to Revelation chapter 21 to get us back where we started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the way it was supposed to be. This is where we're finally back there. Let's read it. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the what? The tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Where did that come from? Well, in the Garden of Eden, of course. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no more night. They shall need neither lamp nor light nor sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Those are some of the things which God has reserved for you. But Paul says it like this, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. I've failed miserably in describing you some of the things that God will give to you. But let me remind you of one thing. You were that unworthy slave welcomed into the family of God. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you think about these things today, make sure that you know Christ, so that not only can your present be wonderful, but that your future can be glorious. God sent a son for you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you this day for your great goodness to us. We thank you for adopting us as unworthy as we are, as slaves, inviting us into the family, making us joint heirs with Christ. Lord, if there's anyone this morning who is discouraged and struggling over issues, I pray that they would think about their future. Whatever our present is, our future is glorious because we are sons of God. We know him. But if there's one here who's going to miss these things, I pray that today they would recognize how much there is to lose by not trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you. Do your work today, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.